Well, good morning and God's peace. I think I've met most of you as you came in this morning. I'm Donnie. This is a new experience for me for you. I believe this is the first Western Mission service here, at least in a good long time, if ever. And it's good to be here. It feels a little strange to me that I would be here standing before you. It is my first Western Mission service, first time I've been sent by the Western Mission. But pay no mind to me. We have the Word of God before us and the office of preaching that God has ordained, that by the foolishness of preaching, He would save those who believe. So we'll be looking at the gospel lesson for today. It's found in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 15. I'll read it in Jesus' name. That's Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 15. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Amen. Mark's gospel is the most abbreviated gospel of all four of the gospels. And as such, it has the most abbreviated contribution to the baptism of Christ, as well as to the temptation. So we will be drawing a little more into the text from the Matthew and Luke Gospels. I won't necessarily identify them when I do that. And Mark does have a few unique contributions to these two events, and I'll draw attention to them as we work through the sermon. We will start with, of course, the baptism of Christ, which solemnizes the official beginning of Christ's work of salvation. This is where the heavy lifting all began for our Lord and Savior during his time in this world. Romans 5:18 tells us, Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And this free gift is our Lord, and what he wrought and what he is about to begin in our text in his work for all mankind. And it came to pass in those days were the days that John was baptizing on the river Jordan and preaching the baptism for the repentance of repentance for the remission of sin. In those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. Mark is the only one of the gospel writers to mention the town of Nazareth. No doubt Mark was thinking of the many Gentile believers that would be reading his gospel, and he was pulling a little extra geography into this so they would know where this man Jesus came from. And now the second man, Jesus, Adam being the first man, the old man, the second man, Jesus, comes to be baptized of John in the Jordan. He comes to step into our shoes in this place and begin to walk in the place of all mankind. In his baptism, the Lord and Savior, who needs no baptism, steps into ours. And you recall the story how when he came, John said, I have need to be baptized of you, and you are coming to me. And Jesus answering John said, and this is from Matthew 3, I know I said I wasn't going to, anyway. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so for now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And I'm going to focus in on this word us here for a little bit. We know that the work of salvation would fall squarely on Jesus' shoulders. He would bear humanity on his shoulders in what he was about to set out to do for the next 3 years. But by including this sinner, John the Baptist, by including this sinner in this opening act, this momentous act that would usher in his ministry, his holy work, Jesus alludes to the fact, he alludes to what he is about to do in including all sinners in his labor, in what he would accomplish, in what he would earn in this labor. And in a way, he is stepping into our own dirty bathwater and bringing all he was and all he would accomplish to us, to our baptism, to our bathwater. And so we in turn then would be brought all the way in to the halls of glory, the halls of heaven, with Jesus. Not merely on his coattails, but entirely enfolded within his garment, his coat, his covering of righteousness. As John puts it, we become one in him with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And if this seems a little spectacular or a little out there that God would put all this into the waters of baptism, consider then the words of Peter from Galatians when he says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So this is where we are as baptized believers, entirely enfolded into the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Jesus, as God, was already one with the Holy Trinity. So the question might be asked, where was the Spirit coming to him here? But it would be the man Jesus in his humanity who would fulfill all righteousness. So the Spirit comes now to the man Jesus as he is about to begin the work of redemption. Mark mentions in verse 8, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And here is an indication then that it's given to the church to preach and to administer the sacraments. But it's only God's to give the results. One waters, one plants, but God gives the increase. The Apostle John recorded a little more detail as he recalled the Baptist's account of this event. And John the Baptist said, John, from revelation of God in his office as a prophet, God told him, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. So we see then that Jesus is the one. Jesus is who gives the Holy Ghost. Jesus is the one who has ordained. God is the one who has ordained that through this sacrament, Jesus would do this work. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, I would say here that the Holy Spirit is not bound by the word. He's not bound by the sacrament. But he is bound to it. He is bound to the word and to the sacrament, as the word is attached to the sacrament. If we consider Ephesians 6, where he's talking about the armor of God, and he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So though the Spirit is by no means bound by the word, he is bound to it. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Sometimes I catch myself thinking, well, I wish God would just talk to me. I wish he would just speak from heaven as he did to John the Baptist. Because I don't know which way I should go with this or that, you know. And truth be known, if he did, I would no doubt, and I probably should be, not probably, I should be on the ground, on my face, on the ground. But you know, God has ordained that his voice is preserved for us in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. And we ought to be on our face, on the ground, before this word. This is the voice of God in print and ink that has been preserved for us so that we would never lose what the apostles and the prophets have said, and in particular what they have recorded for us about the life of Jesus Christ. And the Father voices his warm approval to the Son of God here, to his Son Jesus, and he's approving of this act of Jesus to join himself to the quest of all humanity. Join himself to our need, though he has no need. And God is very much approving of this. And this same warm approval meets every one of us, inasmuch as we are in Jesus Christ and wrapped in his robes of righteousness. This is my beloved Son. You are my beloved children. Before we move on to the temptation here, I'd be remiss not to call attention to the Holy Trinity. We got all three persons of the Holy Trinity here in this text. The Father speaking from heaven, the Son submitting to our baptism, the Holy Spirit descending on him. The Trinity is the most assaulted teaching that Christians hold to. And as the heretics show up at our doors And they inform us that this word is never found in the Bible, this word Trinity. It's good for us to be reminded again and again how solid this teaching is. And as such, we would consider proof texts. We call them proof texts. Words, verses from the Bible where the divinity of all three are plainly taught. And this is not only so that we can argue effectively with those who show up at our doors, but more even for our own assurance, as we are assaulted not only by those, but by the devil, society around us with regards to the scriptures. No one typically disputes the divinity of the Father. People who accept that there is a God can accept that there is God, and we call him Father. And the proof text for the divinity of Jesus, of the Son, the second person of the Godhead, they are many. I mean, they're all over the New Testament. You can't avoid that Jesus is indeed God and indeed distinct from the Father. That's very, very clear. But I like Acts 20:28, as it not only attaches divinity to Jesus, to the Son, but it also speaks to the unity of his person. That is, he is both God and man. He has two divine natures, but yet he is still one. And this is when Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders and giving them direction as to how they should care for the church. He says, "Feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Jesus, the man, is God. Plain proof text, he's one with God, distinct but one. Plain proof text for the divinity of the Spirit aren't so easy to come by. There's lots of inference in the Bible. It becomes real obvious as you study that there can be no doubt that the Holy Spirit is indeed God, and every bit as much God as the Son and the Father. But the plain and powerful texts aren't quite as easy to come by. But Luke chapter 1:35, where the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary about the holy thing which she would bear inside of her is a good one. And Gabriel says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So we then see the divine sonship of Jesus directly connected to the fathering, his fathering by the Holy Spirit, his earthly fathering, if we could call it such a thing, by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, without a doubt from this text, is plainly God. So now we come to the next part of our sermon, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Mark employs stronger language than the other gospel writers, where they say the Spirit leadeth him or led him into the wilderness. So we automatically have a picture of the Spirit with a whip saying, "Get going." But that's not the way the Spirit works. We know Jesus didn't need that kind of driving for the first thing. And the Spirit works through giving people a new will, bringing a new will into people. This is the way the Holy Spirit works, coming in and creating a new man. But we know Jesus had no such need of a new will or a new man. He came of his own accord to the baptism, and he was going of his own accord to work the works of righteousness that none of us could do on our, he was going to do it on our behalf. He needed no new will. So we can assume that the Holy Spirit came then here to strengthen Jesus' human resolve. We know Jesus, 100% God, 100% man. And the Spirit comes here and strengthens his human resolve for the task that was before him. We could say Jesus became a driven man at this point. A driven man to save the world. I've said it before, like a fireman rushing into a burning house to rescue a crying child. Such is the love that Jesus has for you and me. He set his face like a flint, the prophet says. His head was down. No amount of persuasion could change his will. He was going in. And he had seen this thing through all the way to Calvary's cross. And this he was doing for us. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. Jesus succeeded for 40 grueling days in areas where each one of us fail every single day. Jesus didn't fail in the face of starvation, as did Esau when Jacob tempted him with that delicious venison stew. We in the first world cannot even begin to understand what it means to be hungry. We can't even begin to understand how fast we would succumb to selfishness and even desperation after about 3 or 4 days of no hope of food. Jesus didn't fail, as did David, who was tempted to take for granted. He tempted God by taking for granted God's grace, assuming that as the apple of God's eye and the king of Israel, he could do nothing that would topple him from God's favor. And we sin much every day by assuming our sinfulness is not a big problem. We ought to hate and abhor every sin, no matter how small it may be. It was for these sins that our Lord suffered. And Jesus didn't fail, as even his own Judas, who for the love of money sold him out to the Jews there in the garden. And you don't need me telling you how we fail every day as we quietly believe that money or honor from our fellow men will bring us happiness or fulfillment in this life. Yes, Jesus was successful in the face of every one of these and with flying colors, and where we can't even open our mouths without failure. He says he was with the wild beasts. I don't know if the wild animals were at peace with our Lord due to the fact that he had never fallen into sin, the corruption had never attached to himself. I can't help but think it's more likely that he was, Mark mentions this just to point out that he was in danger of the wild beasts by himself out there in the wilderness. And it says, and the angels came and ministered unto him. Matthew indicates for us that the devil had left prior to these angels coming and ministering to Jesus. They were ministering to his weary humanity. And what about angels? What about the host of heaven? Remember Elisha's servant, God opened his eyes so he could see the hosts of heaven when Elisha had told him, there are more that be with us than there are with them. Surely the hosts of heaven are still here. And surely the Holy Ghost commands to our advantage these armies that surround us. They're at our service by God's will and by the direction of the Holy Spirit. There are many, many more that be with us than be with them. We can be assured. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the kingdom of God. John the Baptist had told his disciples, speaking of Jesus, that he must increase and I must decrease. And that time has now come. And Jesus is now going from the temptation. He's making his way toward the cross and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Today is still the time. The only thing that has changed is we have 2020 hindsight, they say. We can look back and see all the details of how this all fell into place. Jesus uses the word repent here. Repent ye and believe the gospel, he says. He uses the word repent here, I think, more in its narrow sense. Where he's talking about acknowledging our need, knowing our need, acknowledging it, and expressing our guilt and sorrow over our sin. But repentance and faith always come together as a package. For repentance in its broad sense means not only expressing our knowledge of our sinfulness and our regret over our sin, but it also entails turning from it. And that would be turning in faith to God and to his power and his forgiveness and his love. And turning then to our brothers and sisters by creation in this world and by faith in this room and service of God to them. Jeremiah in chapter 31 says to God, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that, I was instructed. And may it be this Lord's Day morning that God would turn us. Yes, that God would awaken us to our sin and our need, and that he would turn us from looking at ourselves, that there's anything we can do or add to salvation. There's not. Turn us to Jesus Christ and what he's done. Strengthen our faith in him and in the complete fulfillment, the completion of that holy work which he worked here in this world for us. And turn us to each other in love and service. And may this instruction that we've heard then bless each one of you this morning in him to whom God has once again turned you. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear God, we ask that your word would find a place within our hearts and do that work which only it, through the power of your Holy Spirit, can do. Bless each one of us as we spend time together this afternoon in fellowship, and the food which you, through the hands of your servants, have prepared and got ready for us. We need the physical strength as well as the spiritual, which you've promised both to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.